Well, let's open God's Word to the book of James chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to continue in our study there. We see that the book of James was actually written by the brother of the Lord. He was the half-brother, the descendant, or actually the son of Joseph and Mary. We know that Jesus was a half-brother because he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit, and he was born of woman. And he was the Son of God. And later he became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in order for that to happen, he had to be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And we know from the Bible that he was that and without taint of sin. But here in the book of James, beginning with verse 13, we have a shift, we might say. A shift of gears. It's still dealing with temptation, but it's a temptation of a different sort. Let's begin reading at verse 13 and down through verse 18. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May God add the blessing to the scripture reading this morning. Now I said a shift of gears. We had seen in the first 17 verses, actually verses 1 through 12, that these are written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. These are the 12 tribes of Israel that were living among the Gentile world. They were hated by the Gentiles. They were hated by their own brethren because they believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they were actually getting a multiplicity of temptations or trials coming from various directions. And we see there in verse number 3, for example, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that reminds me of the sufficiency that Paul had in Christ, because he says, I have learned in whatsoever situation that I'm in, therewith to be content. Whether he was rich or poor, whether he was honored or dishonored, it didn't really matter to him in the final analysis, because he knew that he was approved of God and that the image of Christ was being formed within him. And that's really the essence of being perfect or spiritually mature, that we might be full-grown Christians, being strong in the faith and nothing wavering. But then when we come to verse 12, we actually, I don't think, had time last week to really get into that except very superficially. But this first section ends with a beatitude. And that is an ascription of blessing, of happiness to the saints because of who they are in Christ and what Christ has done for them. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, back in chapter 2, a little bit further, there is another promise given to the same people, to them that love him, and it actually sheds a little bit more light upon this crown of life. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? So in both verses, we have a promise to those that love God, or the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 12, it's a crown of life. In chapter 2, verse 5, it is the kingdom. And if these people endure, and actually the dispensational context is those early chapters of the book of Acts, and also coming over here to the times of tribulation in the last days. It began right here in chapter 2 of Acts, Acts 2 and through chapter 7. And then we see the dispensation of grace has intervened as a surprise of grace. And then that Jewish program with the 12 tribes will once again take up here after the rapture of the church and the beginning of the time of God's wrath. And we know that it is a time of wrath, but it's also a time of spiritual opportunity. There will be possibly millions of people that will be saved during that tribulation. And among those are the 144,000. There are 12,000 sealed out of each of the 12 tribes. 12 times 12 equals 144,000 believers, and they are Jewish. That they will be heralds of light to the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles during that time of trial. And these people that James is writing to are in that context. They didn't know anything about this 2,000-year period that we call the dispensation of the grace of God. They were looking forward to the coming of the Lord and the setting up of the kingdom here on earth. And this is a wonderful beatitude or description of blessing to those that endure all the way through the time of trial, persecution, and testing, and they shall receive a crown of life. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, there's another reference to this crown of life, and we should not be surprised to read it in the book of Revelation. Because that is a revelation about the coming of Christ, not in the rapture, but in the second coming. And that which precedes it, which we know as the time of Jacob's trouble. And during that tribulation time, there will be seven churches addressed in the area of Asia. And one of these is what we have in chapter 2 and verse 10. And that particular church is the church at Smyrna. He says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer." You see, it's the same context as the book of James, suffering. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulations 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And these people were to be faithful, not only in their persecutions to the faith of the Lord Jesus, but also be willing to give their life's blood for the cause of Christ. And so James brings before us that promise, that remembrance that if we just endure through that time, we are going to receive a crown of life. Now that life is eternal life. Sometimes in the Bible, it's abbreviated as just life. But we know that it is eternal life because it's an entrance into the kingdom, according to chapter 2, verse 5. And that is so much indicative of the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In one context, it will talk about entering or inheriting eternal life. In another, it talks about entering or inheriting the kingdom. It's the same thing in that gospel context. So when we talk about entering into life, we're really talking about entering into the kingdom that has been promised. And that kingdom has not yet arrived for these 12 tribes. Now, we can, of course, make certain spiritual applications to these truths because we have been called to suffer for our faith as well. Remember when Paul was first converted, Jesus said, "I have appeared to thee to show thee what great things that you must suffer for my name's sake." And of course, Paul prayed that he might enter into the fellowship of those sufferings. And we as Christians, as children of God, we are not so great that we are going to be delivered from all kinds of harm and persecution and go to heaven on a bed of roses. No, the Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it thrills my heart when I read these things in the book of James, even though they're having to do with the kingdom saints in the tribulation, that particular teaching is applicable for us today under grace. No matter what dispensation we live in, when the truth is proclaimed, the devil and his minions are going to be there to make it very uncomfortable for us. And sometimes that uncomfortable comes from members of our own family. Jesus says, your enemies will be those of your own family. And some of us are able to relate to that. Even some of us that have Christian relatives that don't understand the Pauline distinctives and the fact that we are under grace today, we sometimes get some guff from them as well, don't we? And yet, if we stay faithful to what we know to be the truth, we are going to be richly rewarded in that day. Well, that's wonderful. The crown of life that God has promised to them that love Him. When we come to verse 13, there is a shift. From the temptations of the outside, of people bringing us suffering and temptation, to the temptation within us. And the Christian is the only person on the face of the earth that has two natures. We have the nature of Christ that we received at conversion, and we have the old Adam nature that we sometimes call the flesh. Sometimes we call it indwelling sin, or that which causes us to sin. And that is something that temptation can appeal to bring forth sin and ultimately death. Why does James connect these two different ways of suffering? Well, it's for the simple cause that sometimes outside persecutions can tempt us on the inside to compromise and take the easy way out. If we are not careful, those testings on the outside can become temptations on the inside. Take Abraham, for example. We think of him as the great example of faith from the Old Testament. And we appeal to Father Abraham. And yet Abraham was not without sin. There were times in his life that he failed the test. And that was because his faith was not strong yet. He became as the great patriarch of faith, but he was not always that way. When he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees in Babylonia, he came by faith, not knowing where he was going. He just trusted God. And that was a marvelous beginning for Abraham. But when he finally entered into the land of Canaan that flowed with milk and honey, there was a certain temptation there, wasn't there? There was a famine that came into the land. And he was not able to feed or to water his vast flocks. And so remember what Abraham did? He rushed down to Egypt where there was plenty of food and water. And in the Bible, Egypt is a type or an example of the world system. And Abraham was there and God disciplined him in the land of Egypt. And he came back into his own land, into Canaan, and God gave him marvelous examples of provision, both for him, his family, and his livestock. And he became a very wealthy man, and he grew in his faith. But wouldn't it have been better if Abraham had stayed where God had planted him in the land? And even in the midst of this trial, God would have been faithful to have provided everything that he needed. He may have had a hard time for a number of years, but in the end, God would have brought him through, refined in the fire. And yet sometimes we don't trust God in the hard times as we ought. And because of that, we not only stay stagnant, but we actually regress in our spiritual life. And our faith gets weaker. And so God has to deal with us in our weakness. He has to discipline us and bring us back to the path of rectitude once again. And then, of course, we have the example of Israel herself, that when she was brought out with a mighty hand and by blood into the wilderness, that God marvelously provided for them food and water and everything that they needed. Maybe they didn't have the luxurious food like they had back in Egypt, but God provided for them in every way. Well, there came a time where they came into a very dry portion of the desert. There was nothing to eat or drink. And people began to murmur against God and against Moses. Have you brought us forth out of Egypt where we had plenty to eat and to drink into this forsaken wilderness where we are going to perish? And the wrath of God was kindled against Israel. And Moses was angry with them too. They didn't have the deep roots of faith. They had seen all of the miracles wherewith God had brought them out of that bondage and slavery, and yet they still didn't fully trust God. And so God began to discipline them, and many of them perished. Many of them got sick. Some of them were bitten by poisonous snakes. And they cried out to God and to Moses, and God brought back His provision once again to them. Well, we seem to be a people that never learn that we have to be disciplined before that blessing is restored again to us. And so it was with the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They were no better than their ancestors. And yet God had brought them a provision that their ancestors never had. They had the provision of God's presence in the Holy Spirit, not only among them, but also within them. Were they going to yield to temptation to choose the easy way out? After a while, it begins to wear on you. I'm tired of all of this rejection from my own people, not to mention from the Gentiles. And really, I'm tired of swimming up the stream. I'm just going to go with the flow, with the world system. And James did not want them to make that choice. The first thing that they had to consider was the ultimate end of that yielding to temptation. And he begins by saying, don't blame the temptation on God. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt any man with evil. Yes, He tests us. He allows us to go into a time of trouble and pain, not to tempt us to evil, but that our faith might be strengthened. You see, that same sun that melts the butter also hardens the clay. And so when the trial of temptation comes in, it can either make us better, it can melt our hearts, and we can yield to God as those that are alive from the dead, or we can shrink back in unbelief, and our hearts become hard and bitter, and we go with the world system because we don't trust God. It's an easy thing to go with the flow, but the ultimate end, James tells us here, every man that is tempted is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So not only do we have the temptation from the outside of persecution, but we have the promise of instant gratification, that we can satisfy the lust of our own hearts if we just go with the flow. And we're going to see in the context of the tribulation and the day of the Lord what that lust is. It's a system that Antichrist is going to set up that is going to make it very enticing for those that are not of true faith. Now, it says that we are drawn away of our own lusts. And in the Greek, it's interesting, the words drawn away is a term that is used for snaring an animal. And I remember when my dad was young, he told me stories about he was a trapper. And he would set the traps out in the wilderness with some bait, probably a nice piece of meat. And then when the animal came, he would step in the trap and be snared or trapped in with his arm or his leg. And then when my father would come checking his traps, he would get the pelt and kill the animal for the pelt and so forth. Well, that's the idea here, that the devil puts out an enticement that appeals to that inward lust. And we think it looks so good, and we need that instant gratification. And yet when we come and we take it, we find ourselves ensnared in the devil's trap. This word enticed, likewise, is a term that's used in fishing. It has the idea of baiting a hook. And when we go fishing and we put that worm on the hook, we may want to make it just as enticing to the fish as we can. We want to leave a little bit of tail to wiggle there so that it looks like an easy meal. And when that fish comes up and takes the bait, he finds himself hooked. And it's the same kind of an idea, that it is enticing, it is easy, it is going to instantly gratify our lusts. And of course, the word lust means an unholy desire. We often think of sexual lust, but not necessarily. It can be a lust for power, for prestige, for money. It could be many different areas of desire. And of course, we have hunger, thirst, and things like that. And it's not wrong to be hungry. The people in the wilderness got hungry, but they should have trusted God. Rather than complaining to Moses, let's go back to Egypt where we had plenty to eat, they should have waited on the Lord and trusted Him. And so, our lust, we have natural bodily desires that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. It's not sinful to be hungry and to desire food, but if we do that and gratify ourselves by compromising our faith and the truth of God's Word, then we have stepped over the line into sin. Likewise, it's natural to be thirsty. When I go out and mow the lawn on these hot days, I have to have water. And yet, if I were to come in and drink the wrong kind of drink and become intoxicated, now I cross the line into sin. Likewise, with our sexual appetites, it's not wrong to have those kind of feelings. But if we satisfy them outside of the context of marriage and the covenant that God has given us in that marriage, then it becomes a sinful thing, doesn't it? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now the figure has changed away from hunting and fishing into a woman given birth. And it's actually beginning with a conception. And we think of the Immaculate Conception. Most of us as Protestants think of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. That's what we think of as Immaculate Conception. With the Catholic people, they refer to it as Mary, that she never committed a sin, that she also was conceived immaculately. But here, the conception is that of sin. That when we have a thought and an enticement that appeals to our inward lust, to our fallen nature, if we yield to that temptation, it brings forth sin. And sin is anything that is contrary to the will of God. That's a good definition of sin. Anything that is contrary to the will of God. And so there is a method that the devil uses, a very effective method for entrapping people in his system. It begins with a temptation. There is a presentation of the bait. There is an illumination, that is, that you are aware of the bait, that it's there. There is a debate that happens in our souls. What is the possible reward that I'm going to get from yielding to this temptation? And what are the possible consequences? And we have this debate back and forth in our hearts and minds. And then we have a decision that we make to yield to the temptation. And yes, sin is a decision that we make. And sometimes if we fall into a sinful pattern, we sometimes think, well, I'm not really making the decision. It's just something that I naturally do. But each time there is a decision that becomes easier and easier and easier until our conscience is defiled and seared with a hot iron. But the decision is always there. We can make a decision to yield or to refrain. And then, afterwards, comes the final judgment. He that reapeth to the flesh will also of the flesh reap corruption. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. And so there is a judgment or a consequence that is associated with this particular sin. Now, sometimes we can sin and get away with it. But somewhere down the pike, our sins are going to find us out and there's going to be something to pay. And sin has wages, you see. The wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what James says in verse 15, that when lust hath conceived, it brings forth, it brings birth to sin. And when that sin is born, it sometimes seems rather harmless. You know, we've done it one time, we got away with it, it feels good, you know, and that sort of thing. And then the next time, there's a little less conscience involved. It doesn't smart in our conscience so much. And we think that if we keep getting away with it, that it's going to be okay. But James says that when that little baby sin grows up, there's going to be hell to pay. He says it's going to bring forth death. And that is the ultimate end of sin. Now we see that in our first parents, Adam and Eve, that there was a temptation, there was a presentation that the devil made to Eve that was an appeal to her flesh, to be wise, to satisfy her hunger. And he suggested that perhaps God was holding back that which would be beneficial, that if she would just partake of this fruit, that she would know good and evil. The only thing that she knew up until that time was good, because God was good, and she was in fellowship with God. But when that choice was made to disobey, what the devil didn't tell her was that she would know evil, that's right, but she would have no way to resist it, to say no to the evil. And so they fell into sin, and remember the promise, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in that day that you partake, you will die. That was the promise of God. And yes, they did die spiritually. They died inwardly because now they had a fallen nature. But down the line, they also died physically. Remember how old Adam was when he died? We think of somebody in their 90s as being very old. And if somebody gets to be 100 or more, that is exceptional. But Adam was 930 years old and he died. Yes, it was put off hundreds of years, but ultimately even Adam died and all of his descendants would die in him. What about Jesus Christ? He was also tempted of the devil. We read of it in Matthew chapter 4. And in three different areas, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. Remember what he said to the devil? It is written. Even the Lord Jesus Christ did not debate the devil. He simply quoted Scripture. And that's how we got the victory over the devil. And it tells us that the devil left him for a season. In verse 15 of the book of James, what is the specific temptation that James is talking about? And to see that, we're going to have to leave the book of James, and we're going to look at the entire dispensational context of what this particular temptation that is from the outside and also the inside would be. For them, in this situation, it was a temptation to leave the faith and the sufferings associated with Christ and leave God's people and enjoy the sins of the flesh. Not only would they avoid the suffering, but there would be much more pleasure that they would receive if they would just renounce their faith. Keep your place here in John and come to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 2. And we saw from previous studies that dispensationally, James, even though written by him in this area, in the early portions of the book of Acts, somewhere in this area, the actual application, the fulfillment of it, will be over here in the times of tribulation. And we know that Revelation is a prophecy regarding that time of the day of the Lord. So with these seven churches, we find that these are not body of Christ churches. They are not in the dispensation of grace as we are. But they will be prophetic churches. I really believe that there was a twofold application. As I said before, in these early chapters of the book of Acts, they were written to churches that were at that time, but that program of the kingdom diminished and faded away. And so the fulfillment of it, again, will be over here in the tribulation. So let's read here in chapter 2 and verse 14. This is the church at Pergamos. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. If you remember your Old Testament history, there was a false prophet by the name of Balaam. And he was false in the sense that he was not really a believer, although he had the gift of prophecy. Whatever he prophesied came to pass. But he really wasn't a believer in Jehovah God. He believed in the existence of him, but he went with the enemies of God. And this man, Balak, was an enemy of God. And he saw what Jehovah God had done to all the enemies of Israel. And he was afraid for himself, his kingdom, and his people. So he thought if he could get Balaam to curse Israel, that they would be saved from God's judgment. And no matter how many times Balaam tried to curse Israel, God would not let it happen. And so they kind of took a strategy of coming in the back door with a temptation. And these ladies that belonged to Balak were very beautiful to look upon. And basically what happened was that they were presented as the bait to the men of Israel. And the men of Israel took the bait and they transgressed the commandment of the Lord. in fornication. And so because of that, God had to judge Israel. And so the devil, if he can't get in the front door, he'll come around the back door and he'll come in through the sins of the flesh. So there was a twofold sin. They not only committed fornication with these strange women of another nation who were enemies of God, but they also ate things sacrificed to idols, which was a prohibition of the law. There was to be no taint of idolatry among God's people. And yet, in the final analysis, even with the temporary discipline that God had to bring on His people, Balak was not delivered by that. God saw through the strategy of Satan, and even the wrath of Satan is going to praise God. And ultimately, the nation of Israel was blessed. But that's the strategy. Individual people can be come under the judgment of God. Even though the final destination of Israel is glory, those individuals within Israel that transgress have to be judged. And so it is with us. In our final state, the church is going to be victorious. That you as an individual in the body of Christ can be taken as a prisoner of war in the struggle, in this great battle that we call the Christian life. So he says, consider the consequences of your sin, that it will end in death. And then in verse 20, we have a second example of a lady by the name of Jezebel. And maybe I shouldn't call her a lady, because she was vile. She was a worshiper of Baal. Actually, she was a priestess of Baal, and she was a wife of the king. There was King Ahab and then Queen Jezebel. And here in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. And I really don't think that Jezebel was resurrected and put there. But there was a woman like Jezebel. And here God calls her Jezebel. And she calleth herself a priestess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And there, once again, we have that dual temptation, idolatry and fornication. And fornication is simply illicit sex outside of marriage. And if you look at the history of God's the devil's program, whenever you have idolatry, you have fornication. The two go hand in glove. And when Paul came to Corinth, which was a wicked city, they had a temple there to Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love. We would say the goddess of lust. And in that temple, there were literally hundreds of temple prostitutes that the women that worshiped these gods could come, and that's the way they worshiped in their temple, Aphrodite. And so it is with God's people. We see that when they entered the land of Canaan, God's command was to destroy them all. And they failed to do that completely. And all the way through their history, they had these heathen people with their idolatry and their fornication that was a thorn in the sight of God's people, Israel. And so it is going to be over here in the last days, that the Antichrist is going to have his program of idolatry and fornication. There's going to be an image set up to the beast, and those that do not worship that image will not be able to buy or sell. And yet, if they renounce their faith, take the mark, they'll have all these worldly pleasures, not only sexual favors, but also plenty of money. They'll prosper in their business and they'll have that to deal with. Well, come to 1 John chapter 2, and there we see the doctrine of what we've been looking at. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we looked at this last year, but it bears to refresh our memory from time to time about what John says about the world system. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if a person doesn't have the love of the Father in him, he's not a believer. He's not a true Christian. And so the person that loves the world, that renounces his faith and goes after the world and all the pleasures thereof, there is going to be a consequence or a judgment. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's how the devil appeals to us. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. And Paul talked about the present evil world. And that's the world in its unethical context. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And those that are doing the will of God are the true believers. So there is a stark contrast between believer, unbeliever, between children of light and children of darkness. So when we come to the book of James, that is really the issue that's being dealt with. Are they going after Antichrist and his program of lust and instant gratification? Or are they going to trust God in the midst of tribulation and suffering and pain? Well, there's a beautiful promise here that he begins to enumerate in verse 17. But before, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not fall for the bait and be deceived in this. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Now we have the contrast between the devil's bait and God's promise. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, that's one of the most beautiful promises that we have in all the New Testament. Every good gift and every mature, perfect gift comes down from God. And we can think of all kinds of gifts that we have received. The gift of life, the gift of church and of family, of all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy by virtue of being in Christ. And then we had the physical blessings of being born in America, of having a good place to live. And even the poorest of the poor in America are far above, say, people in Haiti. Or people back here in our context in the book of James. They were very, very poor in there. We have food and clothing, the shelter, the country that we live in, the freedoms that we enjoy, are all gifts that come down from God in heaven. And here he is called the Father of lights. That's a beautiful expression, isn't it? We know that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So anything that God creates has to be that associated with light, doesn't it? Now, we can think of many lights in the Bible. We know that the entrance of thy word giveth light. The word of God is a light unto our path, as David said. We are called the children of the light, and we are to walk as children of light. Even the angels are called flames of fire. They are the direct creation of God, and therefore they are lights. Of course, we have the fallen angels, who are the angels of darkness. Even Satan himself is masquerading as an angel of light. And if Satan is trying to imitate the angels of light, then there must be some true angels of light. Wouldn't that be a good conclusion? So God is the Father of lights. Many people believe, and I tend to believe this also, that he's talking about the book of Genesis. Let's turn back there to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. And we see that first creation directly from the hand of God. And there were some lights associated with that creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And of course, we know that as the sun, the moon, and the stars. So the Father of lights is really a title of Jehovah God as the creator of the heavenly bodies. And they didn't know about the planets, but we have nine planets also that the ancients called the wandering stars because they would wander from one place to another in the night sky. But the stars always remained in the same relationship to each other. And so God is the Father of lights, of every form of light that he has created. And his gifts that come down are like gifts of the light. The last part of the verse is very interesting as well, because it says, "In God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." There is no variation in God. He is immutable, unchangeable, and as Hebrews said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though these celestial bodies may change from time to time, and we know that the moon goes through different phases or different degrees of brightness, and even the sun sometimes is eclipsed, we can have a partial eclipse, or we can have a complete eclipse that happens very rarely, but it does happen. And even these great bodies that were made to rule the day and the night have variations of brightness. But not so with our God. The brightness of his glory and light remains constant all the way through the ages. And though his dispensations may change, God himself never changes. He is a God unchangeable. And that brings us courage. It brings us hope. It brings us joy. Because even though our situation may change, we may lose our health or our job or even our children in death, or we may suffer a divorce. Whatever that particular trial is that we go through in life, we can have the joy and comfort that God is always there and he never changes. It's as though we have that stake in the ground that we can hold on to that will never let go of us. And it will never be altered in the storms of light. Well, that's wonderful. And then he concludes by saying, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Just as in our physical birth, we have two parents, a father and a mother. So we have in our spiritual birth, we have the one parent of the Word of God, the other parent of the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God is able to take the Word of God, apply it to the lost soul and conviction, and bring forth life. It is a spiritual birth in which God has begotten us with his Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I wish I had time this morning to go more into this verse. It's going to have to wait. But there's a special sense in which Israel These 12 tribes are born again of God in that future tribulation period. And there's no parallel that we have with that today in the dispensation of grace. We are born of God. That's true. There is a regeneration that takes place. But this that James is speaking of is a very peculiar thing that applies only to Israel as his firstborn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in looking into your precious word. And we thank you for the exceedingly precious and earnest promises that we have in Christ. That even though we have testings from the inside as well as the out, that you have made it the provision through your Spirit and through your word that we can have victory, just as Christ has received the victory. And we pray for that day, maybe not too far distant, that we will see him face to face and not be ashamed at his coming. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being your children. And in his name we pray. Amen.